Good morning. Thanks for joining us. It's good to be able to meet together in this way. Psalm 113 verse 3 says, "From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Lord God of heaven, whatever else is uncertain, one thing is sure. Whenever the sun rises, wherever the sun rises, you are worthy of our worship. With the rising of the sun, we are reminded that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Father, we meet together now, not only because the sun rose this Sunday morning, but because your sun rose that Sunday morning. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we come to you in his name. Amen. As we consider the worthy glory of our God, it reminds us of our sin. So join with me in the words of this confession based on Psalm 51. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our passage from God's word this morning is John chapter 18. I'd encourage you to have that open in front of you there at home. And again, to join in and read with me if you would like to. John chapter 18, from verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. This is God's word to us this morning. Our Father, send your Spirit to show us the glory of Christ, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Today is the start of a new Easter series in the last few chapters of John's Gospel. And we've called it the Words of the Word. In John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus is described as the Word of God, the Word who is God, the Word who became flesh to communicate God, to make God known to us. He has the words of eternal life. And so as we walk through this familiar Easter story, we're going to listen carefully to the words of the Word. Each week we're going to be focusing in on something that Jesus says and discover the life-giving words of the Word of Life. We start today with a simple phrase found there in verse 5. Jesus says, I am He. I am He. He is saying something about His identity, about who He is. And the way that John records these events, the events of his betrayal and his arrest, the way that John records these events helps to highlight to us two things about the identity of the Lord Jesus. And the first is that He is the God who knows. The God who knows. This might look like a scene of shame and dishonor and weakness, but John wants us to see that Jesus is absolutely in control of every last thing. Verse 1. When He had finished praying, Jesus left with His disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and He and His disciples went into this. Now, chapter 18 actually picks up where the story left off in chapter 13. In chapter 13, it's the Last Supper, and it becomes clear that Judas is going to betray Jesus. And so Judas heads out into the night. And since chapter 13, Jesus has been teaching and praying, but now the story resumes. So Jesus and His disciples head out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here comes Judas, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Of course, we know Judas was one of the 12, one of His close group of followers. Can you see how intimate this betrayal is? This is one of their dens, one of their hideouts. This was the place that Jesus went to when He just wanted to be with His core group, with His closest colleagues, with His best friends. There were so many memories in this place, so many precious times. But now Judas leads the enemy right up to the front door. Verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. In fact, this is why they needed Judas. Have you ever thought about why it is that the religious officials needed Judas to betray Jesus? If they had access to these soldiers, why didn't they just go and arrest Him? I mean, Jesus didn't exactly hide away. But they needed this inside knowledge. Ever since chapter 11, they'd already made their minds up that they were going to kill Jesus, but they needed to find a way. Jesus was so popular with the crowds that they had to find a sneaky way, a moment of weakness. And so having an inside man allowed them to perfectly, carefully craft every last aspect of this arrest. Judas knew Jesus's movements. He knew when Jesus would be most vulnerable. And so they carefully planned this perfect sting. That we're going to do it at night. That's why they needed the lanterns and the torches. We're going to find a place away from the crowds, outside of the city, in this secluded garden. And we're going to do it at a time when we know there are only 11 other people with Him. We're going to have Judas with us who can lead us straight to Him. And so here they come. You've got Judas, you've got the chief priest police, and you've also got this detachment of Roman soldiers as backup in case it gets nasty. Now, the word for detachment, cohort, that can mean either 200 or 600 soldiers. But either way, it's overkill. And they're armed to the teeth. Look what it says at the end of verse 3. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. They didn't send round the community support police officer. This is a fully armed SWAT team, locked and loaded, ready to go. They've planned it perfectly. They've got Jesus at his weak spot. He is outmaneuvered, outgunned, and they've got the element of surprise. Or have they? Look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Isn't that good? He is so unbothered. Jesus is the God who knows. They thought they were in control, but actually Jesus is. In fact, he's already told his disciples what's going to come. Back in chapter 13, at that Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm about to be betrayed." And then in the in-between chapters from 13 to 18, as Jesus is teaching and as he is praying, if you look back and read those chapters, you'll see that what he's doing is he's getting his disciples ready for life without him. Nothing came as a surprise to him. This was absolutely according to his plan. It says Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. Notice, Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. Jesus knew that he was about to be arrested. Jesus knew that he was going to be slapped and mocked. Jesus knew that he was going to be flogged. Jesus knew that a crown of thorns would be twisted onto his head. He knew that he was going to be unfairly sentenced by an angry mob. He knew that he would be forsaken by those closest to him. He knew that he would have nails driven through his hands and through his feet. He knew that he was going to suffer unimaginable agony of body and agony of soul. He knew that he would have to bear the weight of his body on those nails. He knew that he would have to bear the weight of sin on his shoulders. He knew that he was going to suffer the wrath of God, the penalty of hell, and he knew that on the other side he was going to rise again. Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him, and yet, verse 4, he went out to them. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that that's what it says? Aren't you glad that it doesn't say Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, hid round the corner? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, ran away in the other direction. No, he went out to them. Our Lord Jesus knowingly and willingly moved towards the cross. He knew exactly what it would cost, and even so, he went there for you. I love what he does in verse 4. He goes out to them. And he asks, did you notice the question he asks? Who is it that you want? Who is it that you want? You see, he wants to highlight his identity. So he doesn't say, what's this all about? Or can I help you? Or is there a problem, officer? No, he's in control of this conversation, and he wants to set up this question about his identity. He says, who am I? Who is it that you think you are coming to arrest? Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Some man from some town. Jesus replies, I am he. Now, that seems like a simple and straightforward answer. But the power of these words are like a sonic boom. I am he. There's something about those words which seems to make the ground ripple. Verse 6, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Like when you open the oven and a blast of heat makes you recoil. The power of Jesus' words are such that such a simple response like this causes this armed to the teeth SWAT team to be completely floored. His words are like a stun grenade, and hundreds of men just fall back onto the ground. Why? Well, in John's Gospel, this phrase, "I am," is a really important one. In fact, it comes up in this form 24 times in John's Gospel. You will know some of them. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true vine." In chapter 8, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." And at that point, the Jews pick up stones and they're wanting to kill him. There's clearly something controversial about what Jesus has just said. And so John makes this purposeful connection with something from the Old Testament. You might remember from our time in Exodus that Moses met with God in the burning bush and he asked God his name. And God replies, "I am who I am." I am is the glorious name of our holy Lord God. And Moses has to cover his face because God is so glorious. When Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord, he says, "I fell face down." When Daniel has a similar vision, he falls on his face to the ground. This is just what happens when you come close to the Lord God. Whenever someone has an encounter with the living Lord God, it overwhelms them and floors them. And now we find those very same words in the mouth of Jesus. In fact, in the original language that the New Testament is written in, the word "he" isn't actually there, it's just implied. So what Jesus really says here is, "I am," and everyone is floored. They thought they had cleverly cornered some man from some town. But in reality, they find themselves face to face with God, the great I am. You see, Jesus is not just some man who knows. He is the God who knows. How tragic that Judas would betray God. How awful to look at Jesus and just see a man who you can get the better of. How terrible it must have been for Judas. It says in verse 5, he is standing there with them, but when Jesus speaks, boom, he finds himself flat on his face, but not out of a choice of his own. How tragic it would be for us not to worship this God. How awful it is when we are casual with Jesus. How terrible to be careless with sin when our Saviour is so overwhelmingly glorious. I call every one of us, whether we have done so already or not, to get on our faces before this Jesus, our Lord and our God. Because there will be a day when all of his enemies will be flat on their faces in front of him, whether they like it or not. Just a glimpse of his glory is enough to overwhelm us. Just a taste of his power is enough to flatten us. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. And it's this same Lord Jesus, this God who knows. Just let the beauty and the humility of this sink in for a moment. Because it's this same God who knows, this glorious and holy, great I am, who is also the man who dies. That's the second thing. The Lord Jesus is the God who knows, and he is also the man who dies. In the second part of our text, it becomes clear why it is that Jesus has let himself be arrested. And it's all part of a purposeful plan to protect his people. Verse 7, Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" I love that, by the way. I love the fact that at any point, as they were all kind of lying on the ground, unconscious or semi-conscious, blasted by his power, at any point he could have just walked away, but instead he waits around and he kind of says, "Come on, come on, guys, who is it that you want?" He prompts them because he knows that it's all playing into part of his plan. And they respond, verse 7, "Jesus of Nazareth." Somehow they still don't get it. Despite what they've just experienced, they still give him the same answer. Jesus answered, "I told you," verse 8, "that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Okay, so the way that he is arrested and the way that that played out is all part of this purposeful plan to protect his people. That's what verse 9 tells us. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. He spoke those words back in chapter 6 when he made this claim that he would never lose any of those who are truly his. That if you are one of his, you are completely 100% safe. And as a kind of foretaste of what he was about to now go and do at the cross, so Jesus is arrested so that others can go free. Jesus hands himself over for the sake of others. Rather than letting one of his disciples take the fall, perhaps some leaders that we know might do something like that. They would say, you're looking for Jesus? No, that's not me. That's this guy over here. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, no, it's me that you're looking for, so let these guys go. It's all part of his plan to protect his people. He is completely in control. And that's why he stops Peter from being a very silly boy there in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. By the way, if you cut off someone's ear with a sword, you're really going for it there. You're going for the head. You're going for a fatal blow. Trust Peter to do something rash and emotional. At least he did something. But in reality, you don't need to defend Jesus. Verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus did not resist arrest, not because he was not able to, but because it was part of the Father's plan. That cup, which we heard about a couple of weeks ago from Obadiah, the cup of God's wrath that the wicked must drink. Jesus says, "That cup has come to me and I'm not going to refuse it." This is all part of the plan. And so Jesus gets taken away to the Jewish leaders as they decide how they're going to get rid of him. Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. John had already recorded that back in chapter 11. Caiaphas wanted to get rid of one troublemaker to protect the nation and to protect the temple from the Romans. And so he said, do you know what? It would be better if one man died for the people. He didn't realize how close to the truth he really was. This is the whole point. This is the purpose of the plan. Jesus is the one man who died for the many, illustrated in the way that he is arrested. Jesus is bound so that his people might go free. Jesus drinks the cup so that his people don't have to. Jesus dies so that his people can have life. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus, the God who knows, is the man who dies for the people, so that everyone who trusts in him can know their sins forgiven, so that everyone who believes in him can have eternal life, so that everyone who comes to him can know what it means to be given to Jesus as one of his people. And if you're one of his people, what wonderful assurance it should give us to hear Jesus say, "I have not lost one of those you have given me. I have not lost one." I wonder, what's the basis of your confidence before the Father? When you come to God in prayer, why is it that you think God should listen to you? In the ups and downs of life, lots of which we're experiencing at the moment, how do you know that you are living under God's smile and not under his frown? What's your reason for that? How can you know for sure that you really have received God's promised gift of eternal life? For some of us, perhaps our confidence before God is based on how we're doing, our performance. Am I living in the kind of way that I think I should be living? And sometimes things are going well. We're making progress in a particular area. I'm having some victory in that battle against that particular sin. I feel like God's happy with me right now. Other times, it's not so good. I've messed up again. I'm not spending as much time with him as I know that I should. I'm just not sure how he feels about me right now. I feel like things are a bit awkward. If I was him, I know I'd be annoyed or disappointed. For some of us, perhaps, our confidence before God is related to how we're feeling. Some of us, it's related to how we're doing. Others, how we're feeling. We are whole people, and so our physical and mental health can have an effect on us in a spiritual way. Some of us perhaps are hit with tough seasons of doubt and depression and darkness, disillusionment, discouragement, and sometimes for no apparent reason. In those dark times, often the light just seems so far away. For some of us, our confidence before God is related to how we were raised. I've always been a Christian. My family were Christian, and my culture's Christian. I go along to church when I can. I go along to church, you know, like I always have, and so I guess I must be all right. Perhaps you assume by default that you must be one of God's people. I want to suggest that none of those things are very good ways of measuring the confidence that we have before our Father. Those things are not supposed to be the basis of our confidence, and if they are, then it's possible that we don't know Jesus at all. If you really want to have true, unshakable confidence before our Heavenly Father, just take a look at the Son. See the beauty of Jesus in this passage. See that he is the God who knows all that was going to happen to him, and yet even so he went to the cross for you. See that he is the man who dies in the place of sinful people like me and like you. Listen to his words of unmatched power as he says, "I am." You see, our confidence is this. Like Peter, we don't need to do anything, because our confidence is this. The Father gave Jesus a people, and he has kept each one safe. The Father gave Jesus a cup, and he has drunk each drop up. This is our God. Let us draw near with confidence and worship him with joy. Colossians 1 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Lord Jesus, we worship you, our great and glorious God. Our Father, we come to you confidently because we come through his blood. We call out to you for our church family at this time, asking that you would comfort the hurting, that you would heal the sick, draw near to the lonely and isolated, bring peace to the fearful, provide for the needy, strengthen the exhausted. Help us to trust you in this time of great uncertainty. Help us to stir one another up to love and good works. Our Father, our nation and our world is rocked and reeling. In your wrath, remember mercy. Give wisdom to those making difficult decisions. Particularly help our Prime Minister and the experts around him. We praise you that you are a God who cares for the needy and the vulnerable. And so we call on you for your protection and your help for those who need it the most. Give strength to healthcare professionals, research scientists, and others on the front line tackling this disease. Help parents to look after kids who will be off school for a long period. Provide for those whose income will suffer from this crisis. And enable us as your people to share the love of Christ with those around us. And would you use this all for the glory of your name and the building of your kingdom? Join with me in the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for tuning in. I hope you'll be able to join us for the prayer meeting on Zoom on Tuesday night. And let me just encourage you as well to take a look at the information in the description below this video. There's a bunch of resources and links that you might find helpful there, including some songs which might help you to respond to the part of God's word that we've just heard this morning. Hopefully we'll see you soon. Thanks for tuning in.